O great God, our Father, you are exalted high above the earth. You reign in supreme wisdom and majesty and light unapproachable. You have all life and wisdom in yourself. We give you thanks and praise you today, for you are our God, our Savior, our King. We give you thanks for your work of creation through your Son and with your Spirit. We thank you for making and sustaining all things. We thank you for the seasons and colors and mountains and valleys and rivers and lakes and beaches, for the great variety of animal and plant life that surrounds us. We thank you for family and friendship and times of feasting and good music. We thank you for your constant and abundant provision, the bounty of your creation that you have given to us. We give you thanks and praise as well for your great work of redemption, for freely choosing us, for unconditionally choosing us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, for in the fullness of time sending forth your Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem us, to free us from the curse of the law, to make us your children, your church, your new Israel, to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. We thank you as well, O great Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out upon your church through your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who works in us faith and repentance, who gives us gifts, equipping us for service in the church and in the world. We thank you for your Spirit who binds together with cords of divine love. We thank you for opening heaven to us that we might come into your courts with singing, that we might come before your throne of grace to receive the help we need. O Father, we pray you would enthrone yourself on our praises today. Be pleased with the fruit of our lips as we confess your name, as we hallow your name, as we praise your name with your Son and your Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which has us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading verses 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And now verses 29 to 31. But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O great God, you are the sovereign King of all creation. You have planned all things from beginning to end. You work all things together for your glory and for the good of your people. Father, we thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus, that in him we find the free gift of forgiveness. In him we find new life. In him we not only have forgiveness of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. Father, we pray now that you would help us to understand how you have called us to live as your people in the world, in work, in school, in every situation you put us in our families, and in our church, in our neighborhoods. Father, wherever you have us, help us to understand how you're calling us to serve you there. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for quite some time, and this morning we're going to wrap this chapter up. I finally just surrendered to this chapter. I've realized we're never going to actually cover everything that's here, and at some point we've got to draw the line and move on. So this will be the last week on this chapter, trying to pick up where we left off last week, but fill in some gaps and some of the missing pieces from previous studies of this chapter. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses Christians in just about every possible situation. You have instruction here for married people and for unmarried people. And among the unmarried, you have instructions for those who have never been married. You have widows addressed. You have divorced persons addressed. You even have engaged couples addressed at the end of the chapter. It's hard to tell there whether this is a father contemplating whether or not to give his daughter away in marriage, or is it a young man with his fiance deciding whether or not to set a date or break off the engagement. For our purposes, it doesn't much matter. Just note, it's addressing people there who are engaged. You also have in this chapter addressed Christians who are free. That is, they're free to work their own jobs in the community. And Christians who are slaves. That is, they belong to a human master. This chapter addresses Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Happy Christians and sad Christians. Rich Christians and poor Christians. And Paul addresses these groups, every single one of them, as diverse as they are, every single one of them has something in common, and that is they all want something other than what they have. They're not content with their station, with their portion in life. Another thing you see that many of them seem to have in common is they have adopted a very legalistic and ascetic, you could say world-denying, view of the Christian life. In their view, to be spiritual is to have as little to do with the physical as possible. That's how they think about spirituality, escaping physical life, having as little to do with the world as possible. And so they're anxious about how to live as spiritual people in the world. If you're really concerned about getting away from things that are physical, really concerned about getting away from worldly culture, how do you live? It's creating this anxiety for them. They're wondering, are we really holy enough, really spiritual enough, really separated enough? And the result, as you see in this chapter, is they get fidgety. They get restless. They're restless about their jobs. They're restless about their marital status. They're restless about their place in society, in the culture. They were on an endless search for something else, something other than what they have. And so they are anxious and unsettled, probably a lot like many young Americans today. In this chapter, Paul is seeking to give them correction. He's seeking to show them what the Christian life should look like in all these various, all these different situations that these believers find themselves in. He's showing them what true spirituality looks like. And I really do think that is the theme here. I say that it's about true spirituality because of the way Paul ends the chapter. He says, I too have the Spirit of God. That's why you should listen to me. I too have God's Spirit. I think that should be understood as a kind of ironic little jab at the Corinthians. After all, we've already seen from earlier in this book that many of the Corinthians were claiming to be super spiritual. They were sort of hyper spiritual. And Paul says, oh yeah, you think you've got the Spirit? Well, I've got the Spirit too. And so you need to listen to me. Of course, when Paul says, I have the Spirit too, that's sort of an understatement, and they're supposed to get it. It's supposed to grab their attention. Paul is showing them here how the truly spiritual person lives, and it's very different than their preconceived notions. See, what is true spirituality in Paul's view? It's not a rejection of bodily life or a rejection of life in the world. In fact, it is what you could call holy worldliness. And what you find here is this holy worldliness, this true spirituality, as Paul unpacks it, it's got several basic features, several features we want to look at this morning. It's integrated, it's engaged, it's futurized, it's contented. Those four things, there's really a fifth. We could talk about how it's liberated as well. It's a liberated life because Christ has bought us with a price, and so we belong to him. We won't get to that. Again, that's part of my surrendering to this chapter. We're just not going to ever be able to cover all of it. But those four things, it's an integrated life, an engaged life, a futurized life, a contented life. So let's look at each one of these. First, the Christian life is an integrated life. See, many Corinthian Christians, as many Christians today, had basically what you could call a sacred secular dichotomy in their view of the Christian life. Physical things are evil, or if they're not evil, they're still not as good as spiritual things. Again, spiritual thinking, in their thinking, that means immaterial. And so, for example, that's why some of them did not get married. You know, Paul is favorable towards being single, but for different reasons than the Corinthians. That's why some who were married were not living as married persons. They weren't engaging in physical relations. We saw how Paul dealt with that problem at the very beginning of the chapter. Others believe that to be really spiritual, they had to drop out of city life as much as possible. So they said, you know, you can't go buy anything at the marketplace because that will mean doing business with pagans, having contact with unclean people. It might mean buying meat that's been offered to an idol if you buy it in the marketplace. That's something Paul deals with in the next few chapters. Paul counters this. According to Paul, Christians are people who live holy lives not by dropping out of the world, but by living obediently in the world. And so Paul shows in this chapter, you cannot carve up your life into sacred and secular parts, sacred and secular portions. That's really what the Corinthians were doing. And then they would say, the sacred part is what really matters, and this other stuff doesn't matter. It's not important. Paul shows here, in reality, all of life belongs to God. It's an integrated life. All of life matters, all of life counts, because all of life is an arena in which you can serve God and glorify God. And so Paul shows here, God has called us to live culturally, religiously integrated lives. Let me show you how Paul integrates the so-called sacred and secular in this passage. Last week we talked about two ways that Paul uses the word calling in this passage. That's a key word in this chapter, calling. He can use it in that narrow sense to refer to God calling us to himself, giving us faith and repentance, calling us into union with Christ, calling us to be citizens in his kingdom. Or Paul can use that term calling more broadly, not just to refer to God's special call that has to do with salvation, but in this broader sense where it has to do with our whole life situation, our work, our family, where we live, our gifts, our relationships, our roles, our opportunities. Your calling in that sense is just your post in life, your station in life. It's your place in the world. It's your calling to be a member of earthly society. In fact, we saw it last week. In verse 20, Paul uses the word calling in both of these senses right next to each other. He says, let each one remain in the same calling, that is, calling in the broad sense, having to do with your whole situation in life, remain in that same calling he had when he was called. See, that second use of the term calling there has to do with God's saving call, God's conversion. And so Paul's saying, look, getting saved doesn't mean abandoning life in the world. It doesn't mean abandoning your post, your station. Because really, for Paul, these two callings in verse 20 are just two parts of a single calling, a single call that God makes on our lives. Or another way of saying this would be to say the two callings are really integrated into one another. You can't split them up. You can't compartmentalize them. Your religious life, as we sometimes talk about, is not a subset of your life as a whole. Rather, your whole life is to be shaped by your religious convictions about God and about his word and about Christ. And so your whole life is to be transformed by your calling into union with Christ. See, when God calls you to himself, in the sense of the saving call of God, your life calling remains just the same. You have the same job, the same family, the same address. But Paul says, now you fulfill all those same old roles and positions in a new way. You fulfill them as a Christian. And so in one sense, we can say God's saving call changes everything, even if nothing about your life's calling changes. Imagine a guy who's working a job and has a wife and children, and he gets, you know, he's not a Christian, and then he gets called in that special saving sense. His calling, in the broader sense, doesn't change. He's still got the same job. He's got the same wife. He's got the same children. He's got the same house. All those things remain the same. But now he lives in that context, in that environment, in a new way. So to be called to Christ means how you fulfill your calling in the world changes, even if your calling in the world stays the same. You see that? Andrew Peterson calls this the adventure of staying put. The adventure of staying put and learning to serve God and live for God right where you are in the midst of, you know, what is probably for most of us a very ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of life. Learning to serve God there. See, God's saving call creates a new kind of people. A new kind of people who fulfill their callings in the world in a new way. Same old calling fulfilled in a new way. Same old circumstances and situation, but now live out in a new kind of way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, we are to make our whole lives an answer to the call of God. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. So take your work as an example of this. Whatever job you do, you know, whatever kind of work you have, the keynote of this passage, Paul says it again and again, he says, stay where you are. So, for example, if your work is that of being a slave, you know, we think of that as the lowest possible place on sort of the ranking of different jobs in society. We don't even have slaves in that sense anymore, thankfully. But Paul here addresses slaves. They would have been the lowest people in the social ranking. He says, look, if you're a slave when you became a Christian, you don't have to run away from your master to experience Christ's freedom. You're Christ's freed man right where you are. You know, if you are a banker or an architect and God calls you when you're working that kind of job, you don't have to leave that job and go be a preacher or a missionary to live a holy life. God has given you that work to do. He's assigned it to you. It's not merely a job. It's not even merely a career. It's a calling. And if it's a calling, that means there's a caller. And that caller is God. God is the one who has given you this work to do. He's given you this job as the arena in which you will learn to work out the implications of your calling, the implications of your faith. And that is why Augustine said, to work is to pray. See, rightly understood, work becomes a form of prayer. It becomes a kind of liturgy. Work becomes worship. It's so important for us to understand. You know, every year there's a batch of young men who go off to seminary, not so much because they feel particularly called to be a pastor or a missionary, but because they love God and they want to please God. They have an interest in the things of God. And so they figure, or maybe somebody has programmed them to think this way. They think, well, to be a really godly man, to be a really godly person, I've got to be on staff of a church somewhere. I've got to do that kind of sacred work to really please God. Nothing else would really count. And sadly, a lot of these guys who find themselves in this kind of situation realize too late, after they've wasted, you know, a lot of time, a lot of money, that's not at all true. That's not at all necessary. You don't have to do that to please God, to live a holy life in the world. See, Scripture offers us a very different view of work, whether your work is as a housewife and a stay-at-home mom caring for children, or whether it's a CEO of a major corporation. It just doesn't matter what the work is. The work itself is holy if you offer it to God. Ecclesiastes 3, we read earlier this morning, Solomon says that everyone should find satisfaction in his toil, for this is the gift of God. And how do you find this satisfaction in your toil? It's not that the work itself is always enjoyable, but it's that you know that your work is fulfilling a divine calling and a divine purpose. And then you can rejoice in it even when you have the proverbial bad day at the office, because you know God has given you this work. This is your work. God's given it to no one else but you. It's your work. You're to do it. Isaiah 65, which is one of the great prophecies of the coming kingdom, it describes kingdom life in terms of building houses, planting gardens, and enjoying the fruit of your labors. So enjoying the fruit of your labors, knowing that your work is pleasing to God. See, there were Corinthian Christians, just as there are Christians today, who thought to really be holy, you know, I've got to go do something that seems spiritual. Spirituality in the biblical sense is far broader than that. It embraces all of life. Another thing you see the Corinthians doing, and I think you see Christians doing it today, it's not just that they didn't understand how their work could be holy, but they thought to really be holy or spiritual, they had to practice what you could call an ethic of avoidance. You know, we would say today, if you never watch TV, or if you don't let yourself or your children around certain kinds of non-Christian people or sub-Christian people, maybe even other Christians, but you don't think that they're holy enough to be around, or if you don't go to certain places, if you avoid these things, avoid the media as much as possible, avoid certain people and certain places as much as possible, then you will be a holy person. But again, that's not how God views holiness. That's not how Paul presents holiness for us in this chapter. Holiness should never be defined as attachment, as detachment from the world, or as escape from the world. It's not being aloof or separated from the ordinary things of life or of culture. Sure, we may need to stay away from certain things for our good, things that perhaps would tempt us to sin. But we need to understand that God does not call us to live a separated life in that kind of way. He calls us to live an integrated life, a life where we are seeking to live out our faith in every arena. And see, if that's not the case, the reality is inescapably for the vast majority of Christians, most of life would be wasted. If you can't serve God as an engineer or an accountant or a mother caring for children, most of your life is just a waste of time. It just is. But it's not a waste of time. Again, God has given you those things to do. And if you do them well, if you do them faithfully, if you do them with as much excellence as you can muster, then you can know you're pleasing God in that work. Don't drive a wedge between holiness and life in the world. Again, as if being holy meant departing from the world. Don't think you're only doing something holy when you're engaging in what we would think of as explicitly religious exercises, like praying, reading your Bible, going to church, evangelizing. See, Paul wants the Corinthians to see, he wants us to see, even the most mundane activities can be holy and pleasing to God. Biblical holiness, you could say, is down to earth. It is a worldly holiness. I mean, think about Jesus. Jesus was the holiest person to ever live, right? I mean, there's no question about that. He was perfectly holy. How did Jesus spend most of his working life? As a carpenter, working with his hands and blocks of wood and a hammer and nails or whatever carpenters used back then. Was that holy work? Yes, it was holy work. And then think about after Jesus began his ministry, the last 3 years of his life, what does he do? Where does he go? Do you see Jesus practicing an ethic of avoidance, avoiding the things of the world, avoiding those kinds of people and places that would be taboo in the eyes of a lot of Christians? I find it very interesting. Jesus condemns greed and lust, but then he spends all this time with tax collectors and prostitutes. And he's living a perfectly holy life. Jesus did not live an ascetic life. Everywhere he goes, he's eating and drinking and feasting. See, Jesus lives an integrated life. He models this for us. The Christian life is an integrated life because we belong to God, so the whole of our lives are to be given over to his service. Holiness is found in obeying God in the world, not in leaving the world. And then second, closely related to this, in fact, I wasn't really even sure how to split these apart, but closely related to this, the Christian life is an engaged life. See, this builds on what we just said. It's not just that the Christian life is integrated because all of life belongs to God, but the Christian life is an engaged life. We're called to be very intentional in engaging the culture and the world and the people around us. You know, again, a lot of the recipients of this letter thought that to really live a Christian life, they had to drop out of their city. They had to somehow disengage from their city. And Paul says to them here, no, to live a faithfully Christian life, you've got to be in your city, seeking the well-being of your city. You've got to know the city of Corinth. You've got to know the culture of Corinth. You've got to know what's good and true and beautiful there. And you've got to know what's wrong with the culture there, what is ugly and sinful and false in that culture. And so again, you see this as Paul calling them to holy living in the world. You know, in one sense, you can say, as we've seen in this book, the Corinthians were too worldly. And Paul shows them that. They were too worldly in their pride. You know, the Corinthian city was known for its pride, its arrogance, and they were practicing a kind of Christian snobbery, really. They had all kinds of divisions that looked just like the divisions in their city between rich and poor and that kind of thing. They had this desire for celebrity teachers, celebrity leaders that would be patterned a lot like the celebrity philosophers and great speakers, orators in the city. So in all kinds of ways, the Corinthians were too worldly, and we've seen Paul address that. But here you see Paul saying to the Corinthians, really, you're not worldly enough. You're not involved enough in the life of your city. See, what is this all about? You really have to kind of pull back and get the whole framework that Scripture gives us. Scripture shows us that the world is God's good creation. And God, in the beginning, gave man his job description, so to speak, in Genesis chapter 1, to have dominion over all the earth, to rule it, subdue it. What does it mean to rule and subdue the earth? It means to develop the world, build a culture, build a civilization, build families and schools and cities and governments and legal and political and economic systems, build business and enterprise and technology. It's all good. In the beginning, God meant for humanity to harness the potential that He built into the creation, to develop that potential, to use it to glorify God, to turn grains of sand into computers, to turn pieces of rock into skyscrapers, to turn scraps of wood and catgut into violins. See, we're not intruders when we reshape the world, when we use the things of the world. We're doing what God made us to do. God made the world for our sake. We're to use it. We're to be involved in it. We're to be engaged in it. Now, of course, the problem with saying all that is that humanity, very early in our history, rebelled against God. And so now we have this bent, this tendency to use the world in all kinds of wrong ways, all kinds of rebellious ways. And so instead of building the city of God, so to speak, we all too often find ourselves constructing towers of Babel. We destroy creation. We use it selfishly. We waste its resources. But Scripture also shows us that Christ has come as the second Adam, as the founder of a new humanity and a new creation. And in Christ, we are restored, at least in principle. Obviously, we don't do this perfectly yet, but we are restored in principle to the right kind of dominion over the world. Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the new Adam, He reigns over the creation. He has dominion over it. And now He shares that dominion with us. He parcels it out to us so we become His stewards, His agents in reigning over the creation. And so God calls you to rule over that little piece of the world that He has given you. Some of us get bigger pieces than others. But every one of us has got a little piece of the world, and God calls us to rule it, and to rule it well, and to rule it wisely, and to cultivate it and develop it for His sake, to build His kingdom in our little corner of the world. See, if God's whole plan, if His ultimate aim is the restoration of the creation, and if we want to be a part of fulfilling God's plan, if we want to play our part in that plan, then we have got to work ourselves at restoring and transforming our little part of the world. See, God's mission is now our mission. We need to plug into that mission. But we can't do that if we're just building walls between ourselves and the world around us. Let me read to you something I think summarizes this well. This is from Tully and Chevidian. It's actually Billy Graham's grandson, if that matters to you. But I think he states this really well. He says, because God is on a mission to transform this present world into the world to come, and because He's enlisted Christians to join Him in this work, the difference we can make in this world is neither small nor insignificant. It's a cosmic difference. Meanwhile, as God's current agents of renewal, our effectiveness depends on our faithfulness to live according to God's standards as opposed to the standards of this world. Our mission requires us to understand what Jesus meant in John 17 when He prayed that His disciples would be in the world but not of the world. And then He uses this illustration of a ship out on the sea, and the ship is the church, and the sea is the world. And He says, you know, there's some Christians who want to just park the ship in the harbor, and it never goes anywhere, but that's not what a ship's for. is to be out sailing on the seas. But woe to that ship if it lets the sea into itself. See, we're to be sailing on the sea, but not letting the sea into the ship. That's a picture of the church in the world, but not of the world. Or here's another way to put it. We are to be spiritually separated from the world without being spatially separated from the world. We can't separate from the world spatially. After all, Jesus sent us into the world. He said, go into all the world. That means go into all the world. He meant what he said. Go into the world. Don't separate yourself. Don't pull back. Go into the world. But when you go into the world, don't be made like the world. Rather, convert the world into the kingdom. That's the calling for the church. So cultural withdrawal is not an option. Cultural accommodation is not an option. I think Jesus also helps us in understanding this tension in Matthew chapter 5. He gives us some very helpful metaphors. He says, we are to be salt and light. He expects his disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But see, salt only works to prevent decay and to flavor if it makes contact with something. You've got to get the salt out of the salt shaker for it to do its work. Otherwise, it doesn't do any good. Jesus also warned about hiding our light under a basket. For light to drive out darkness, it has to be brought out to the place where there is darkness that needs to be driven out. So see, we're not to separate from the peoples and places and things of the world. Rather, we engage the people and places and things of the world in a Christian way. Now again, as we saw back in chapter 2, there were Corinthians who were too absorbed in the culture, who were too much like the city of Corinth to make any difference, because to make a difference, you have to be different. But here you see another problem out of being basically a cultural dropout. And Paul's going to go on and address this further in chapters 8, 9, and 10. You're going to see Paul nudging them more deeply into the life of the city, unleashing them, setting them free to go and be God's agents in the city. The Christian life is an engaged life. It's a life engaged in culture, a life engaged in relationships, a life engaged in mission. Well, third, we see here the Christian life is a futurized life. And I've already told you what I think Paul means when he talks about the time is short and the form of this world is passing away. I think those things especially had to do with a crisis that really did happen in the first century when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and there was worldwide chaos and persecution for Christians. But there are principles here that Paul gives us that continue to apply to the church. Basically, what you see here is Paul is giving us a future orientation. And I think you especially see this with the paradoxes that Paul gives in verses 29 to 31. These are very interesting, so let's look at these, each one briefly. Paul says, even those who have wives should live as though they had none. Now, see, we've seen from earlier in this chapter, that can't be taken absolutely. He doesn't want married people living like single people. Married people can't check out on their marital responsibilities. But he is saying that married people ultimately should have something in common with single people. And that is, they should be kingdom first people, not family first people. What Paul's saying here is that your marital status is not the most important thing about you, and your marital responsibilities are not your most important responsibilities. They're important, but they're not the most important responsibilities you have. Paul's saying here, your ultimate family is not your biological family. Your ultimate family is the church family, and the most important marriage you're a part of is not your human marriage, but the church's marriage to Christ. See, Paul here is relativizing the importance of earthly marriage. Everything else we've seen him say about the goodness of marriage, the goodness of life within marriage, all that's still true. But here Paul is showing us it's not the most important thing about us. In light of the dawning of God's new age, we've got to reprioritize our lives. So even our families have to be servants of the kingdom. The most important thing for your family, the most important item on your family's agenda, is not your family. It's not your family's fulfillment, your family's happiness, your family's safety, your family's well-being. The most important thing for your family is that your family would serve the kingdom of God. That's what we saw. That's really what singleness is about. That singleness have this extra piece of life that other people devote to family responsibilities that they can give over to kingdom service. But now Paul says, even those who have wives should live like they didn't. which is to say, even for married people, the kingdom has to take precedence. So you should use the powers of your family, the riches of your family life, to show hospitality and to be generous and to show mercy and to do evangelism and to build friendships, all these kinds of things that would serve the furthering of God's mission, God's kingdom in the world. Then Paul speaks of weeping and rejoicing. He says those who weep should live as though they did not, those who rejoice as though they did not. Now, Paul's not saying here it should be stoic, stiff upper lip, unemotional type people. What Paul is saying is through all your ups and downs, all your laughter and tears, you've got to look at all of that. You know, all the things in day-to-day life, the ups and downs that you have, you've got to look at all of that in light of the big picture. Look at all of that in light of what God is doing, including how all of this is going to end, where it's all going. And understand, those things that tend to dominate your emotional life in the present, that get you up or that get you down, are all fleeting. You know, the things that get you down, those things that bring sorrow into your life, ultimately they will be driven away. And those things we tend to get happy about, you know, let's be honest, are really not the most important things in life. Most of us pin far more of our emotional ups and downs on the outcome of a football game than what's going on in God's kingdom. And that should not be. That should not be. What should make us most joyful is not the outcome of a game. What should make us most joyful is knowing that God's kingdom is advancing. So it should make you more joyful when you have an opportunity to speak for or stand for God's truth in the world. That's what's most important. That's what you should be most deeply invested in. And then he turns to buying and possessing. I find this one maybe to be the most interesting in light of our current cultural situation. Paul expects Christians to buy. He expects Christians to shop, to participate in the economy of the city, to do business in the world's markets. And certainly when he talks about buying and possessing and using the things of the world here, he's going beyond just bare necessities. See, Paul's saying here, there is nothing wrong with enjoying the things of the world. In fact, throughout history, the best Christian theologians have always said that gratefully enjoying the things of this world really is a way of enjoying God. It's really a way of enjoying God. God created us to consume the world, to receive the world, and use the world as His gift. Don't reject the world. God wants us to gratefully enjoy what He provides. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "We are nowhere forbidden to laugh, to enjoy food, or to annex new possessions, or to be delighted with music, or to drink wine." In other words, God doesn't just give us the bare necessities. Sometimes that may happen, and if it does, the Bible addresses that kind of situation too. But for us here, and for most of God's people throughout history, we have had what you would call luxuries, things that are superfluous, things that are not bare necessities, the bare minimum that you would have to have for survival. And Calvin, following Paul here, is saying that is a good thing. Calvin goes on, he says, "In short, has God not given many things of value without having any necessary use?" They're not necessary, and yet they're valuable because we can enjoy God through enjoying them. And then Calvin says, "Have done, then, with that inhuman philosophy which, in allowing no use of the creatures but for necessity, not only maliciously deprives us of the lawful fruit of the divine goodness, but cannot be realized without depriving man of all his senses and reducing him to a block." Calvin says it is inhuman to say that it would be wrong to have more than just the bare necessities of life. God has enriched the world in all kinds of ways, and it is lawful and right and fitting for us to enjoy those things. You have to deny your senses, you know, to not appreciate the beauty and the sights and the sounds of the world around us, the things that God provides for us. These things are all good. We are to enjoy them. But Paul then qualifies that. He says, yes, buy, but buy as those who do not possess. And yes, use the things of the world, but do so without misusing. In other words, that is to say, yes, use the things of the world, but don't idolize them. Don't idolize the things you buy. Don't idolize your possessions. Don't find your identity in them. Don't overinvest yourself in them. Don't put your whole sense of security and happiness and well-being in those things, because those aren't stable. You can't build your life on those things. You know, and that's really the problem with what we call consumerism, or what we sometimes refer to as the American dream. It all too easily makes a man's life consist in his possessions. And that is not where your true worth is. That's not where your true fulfillment is to be found. Material prosperity is not the chief aim of life. And I think if we were to look at this more broadly in the Scriptures, the best way to buy as though you did not possess, and the best way to know that you're using the world without misusing it, is simple. It's to be generous with what you have. It's to give and to share. See, when you give money away, you prove that mammon is not your God. It's not your life, because you can part with it. See, when you share, when you're generous, you show. These things are not your gods. They're not ultimate for you. Buy, possess, enjoy these things, but do so as though these things are not ultimate, because they're not. That's what Paul says. So the Christian life has this future orientation. And finally, fourthly, the Christian life is to be a contented life. Contentment was a countercultural Christian virtue in first century Corinth. It was a very kind of yuppie-ish type city, an upwardly mobile kind of city. And so you didn't have a lot of contentment in the city of Corinth. You had a lot of people who were fighting and competing, trying to get ahead. And you've got that in America today. It's a countercultural Christian virtue in our society as well. The Corinthians, like us, had a tendency to always think the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. And so the Corinthians, like us, found themselves wishing they could change this or that about their situation, wishing they could trade places with someone else, thinking, if only I had this or if only I had that, then I would be happy. Then my life would be complete. Then I would be fulfilled. Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and philosopher and also Christian theologian, once said, "I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, namely, they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber." All the unhappiness of men comes from this one fact: they cannot sit quietly in their own chamber. What does he mean by chamber? He means what Paul means here by calling. They can't sit still in their callings in life. Why is this? Sometimes I think it's because we're sort of on this quest for a perfect life. You know, a perfect family, a perfect work situation, a perfect church. And then when things don't work out, which they never do, you know, they never work out as we hoped, we find ourselves just deeply disillusioned and disappointed. The problem often is one of what we expect God to give us. You know, is life supposed to be like a stay in a 5-star hotel? Or is it supposed to be like living as a soldier in wartime or a pilgrim on a journey? God has not promised that life in this world will be a 5-star hotel stay for His people. Sometimes our problem with contentment is because of goals we set. You know, we set goals that all revolve around our personal fulfillment, our personal comfort and well-being. And so then any kind of struggle or pain that comes into our lives, we just can't find a place for it. Not recognizing that so often those struggles are really for our good. It's good for us to go through them because they strengthen us. And the goal, after all, is not just your personal happiness, but your personal maturity in Christ. You see, the reality, and Paul is showing this, I think, in this chapter, obeying God's will does not always mean things will be easy. Life is not always going to lead you to fulfillment. You're not going to have a 5-star life all the time. Think about what Paul says to the slave here. Hey, if you're a slave, you know, the slave might be thinking, I'm a Christian now, surely God's going to bless me with freedom. And Paul says, you know, God may not, but you know, you can serve God there. It would be very interesting for us. I read a book not too long ago by a pastor, Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He talks about asking his grandfather. He says this would be a good exercise for all of us to do. Ask our grandparents basically asked them, look, when you were younger, you know, in your work and in your married life, did you find fulfillment? And he says, for most of them, it's probably going to be like you're speaking a different language. You know, we talk in terms of fulfillment. They didn't. They talked in terms of work and faithfulness. He talks about this conversation he has with his grandfather about this. His grandfather said, I never thought about fulfillment. I had a job. I ate. I lived. I raised my family. I went to church. I was thankful. And that's a pretty good life, really. But see, sometimes we're just not satisfied with that. Yeah, the young's grandfather said, you just do things. You just do the things God puts in front of you. Don't worry about how fulfilled you are or not. See, what keeps us from being contented? Again, we just think, if only I had this or that, you know, possession, job, relationship, whatever, we think then I'd be content. But contentment does not work that way. You don't get contentment by adding to your life, but by subtracting. You don't get contentment by adding what you think you want, but by subtracting from your desires. I've heard it put this way. It's not about getting your circumstances up to where they fit with your desires, but getting your desires down to where they fit with your circumstances. And in a way, I think that's what Paul is saying when he again and again in this chapter says, stay where you are. Stay put. Be content in your own chamber. It's not that you're not free to take a new job if a better one comes along, or to get married if you're a single person. You know, the kind of things we talked about last week. It's not that you're in this static, frozen situation that can never change. The point is this. You are blessed right where you are, rather whether you realize it or not. And you have opportunities to serve and glorify God right where you are, whether you realize it or not. And so contentment means you are at peace with God's plan for your life right now. Sure, it's okay to want more of God's blessing, but only if you first realize how blessed you already are. And again, Paul applies that even to the slave, or we could say somebody today who's in a really crummy job. You know, sure, Paul says, look, if you're a slave and you're blessed with a chance to be free, take it. But he also says, if you aren't, don't worry too much about it. You're still in a place of blessing, even if circumstances never change. You could say the same to a single person who desires to be married. There's nothing wrong with that desire. There's nothing wrong with praying and desiring to be married. That's fine so long as you recognize how blessed you are right now as a single person. And see, then you learn contentment with the blessings of the single life. And then it's okay. You can have the right kind of desire for something more. You're just desiring more of God's blessing. But you know you're already blessed. You know, the problem is all too often we focus on the blessings we don't have instead of the blessings we already have. Paul says don't do that. Contentment comes from seeing your present situation as God's calling and God's gift designed just for you. God has put you where you are so he can do good to you and so you can do good in the world. And that kind of contentment makes us diligent in the present. It makes us thankful for the past and it makes us hopeful about the future. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would bless us continually, that you would continually show us your mercy and your grace. Help us to live lives that honor you in the world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Father of all mercies, we give you thanks for your goodness and mercy given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. We ask you to give us a proper sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be truly grateful, and that we might proclaim your praise not only with our lips but in our lives by giving up ourselves as living sacrifices to you in your kingdom service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. We give you thanks for your holy church, which you have purchased with your blood. With reverence and affection, we remember before you, Father, all those who have died in Christ, that great cloud of witnesses. Keep us in union with them here through faith and love toward you, that hereafter we may enter into your presence and be numbered with those who serve you and look upon your face in glory everlasting. Almighty Father, God of truth, we pray for the unity of your church on the earth. May her divisions be reconciled, her impurities cleansed, her love abound more and more, and your truth be her bond. Work in us that may, with one mind and one voice, glorify you. O great shepherd, we pray that all those ministers and elders who watch over your flock will be faithful in their calling. Grant us the grace to fulfill our duties in the church for the sake of your great name. Heavenly Father, we pray for our families. May our marriages truly reflect the union of Christ and his church. May we as husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church. May wives submit to and respect their husbands as the church does Christ. May we as parents bring our children up in your nurture and admonition. May your children be obedient. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, governor of all creation, we pray for our government, especially President Obama, the Congress, the Supreme Court, our state governor, legislature, courts, all those who make and minister and judge our laws. As your ministers, may they wield the sword you have given them in righteousness so as to promote peace in society, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. O God of mercy, grant to those outside the church your great grace, that they may know you, the one true and living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that they may become one with us. O God of all comfort, grant to those of our number who are sick healing. Grant the balm of your grace to all who suffer any affliction of mind, body, or condition of life, especially those we name in our hearts just now. Father, we also pray for those Christians who suffer for the sake of your name. Grant them grace to endure and deliverance from all harm. May your faithful servants who seek the advancement of your kingdom around the world be supplied with all their needs and be made fruitful in their labors. And hear us now as we are bold to pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.